The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, there'll be a hardbacked black one somewhere around your seat. Don't own one outright. That's our gift to you. Please take that. We'd love for you to have it. We're going to begin a series this morning, the last 3 weeks, which is... I'm actually very proud of myself for that, all right? And so maybe that'll end up not happening that way, but it looks like it's going to be 3 weeks long. And so before I get into that, though, I wanted to update you very quickly on Bill Seal. Bill Seal is our spiritual formations pastor down at the Dallas campus. And if you don't know or aren't aware of what has transpired, several weeks ago he came back in from his morning jog and was having trouble speaking. His wife had him taken to the hospital. They did some scans, found a tumor in his left frontal lobe. He has gone through the craniotomy. They pushed the margins well. If you don't know what that means, I don't have the time to unpack it, all right? But they cut out the tumor and tissue around the tumor. We've been simply waiting for the pathology report to come in. On Thursday, Bill and his wife, Kathleen, met with Dr. Barnett and found out the results of the pathology. Bill Seal has what's called glioblastoma stage 4. In the brain tumor world, there is not a worse, more aggressive form of brain cancer than glioblastoma stage 4, all right? At that point, doctors will say, we cannot heal this. We cannot cure this. We can buy you a little bit of time. And so and when all said and done in regards to the medical field, they could not have received worse news than what they received on Thursday. Now, it looks like from here, he will just kind of follow the same path that I had to follow. In fact, he met with the same radiation oncologist that I met with and will meet with my neuro-oncologist on early this week. And so he'll follow that path. It'll be radiation and chemo. They'll give his body a little bit of a break, and then they'll pound him between 18 and 24 months, whatever his system can handle. That looks like what he has in his future. But more than that, I mean, really what I want to talk about, because all of that is kind of medical fact, but here's spiritual fact and greater reality over even that, that glioblastoma, as nasty as it is subservient to the will of God, and that he will then accomplish with it what he will, or he'll heal our brother outright, which means what I want us to do and where I want us to war is for Bill's healing, because God can, because the Spirit can. And not, I'll be real straight, not because I want Bill to live another 15 years, although I would love that, all right? Not because he's got a beautiful wife named Kathleen, not because he has three children, not because of those things. I'd love for God to do this, because it's on a stage that truly is an impossibility. And so what a great canvas upon which to reveal and remind us of how spectacularly powerful he is. And so the way I'm praying and what I'm asking and where I've been very straight with the Lord about what's in my heart, I want God to heal him outright. Just heal him completely for the sake of Jesus' name and for your sake and for my sake, to believe more deeply than we do about God's power to accomplish what God would accomplish. Because the truth is, I say glioblastoma and explain it, and in most of our hearts, we're like, oh, Bill's gone. And that is evidence of a lack of faith that it's a possibility, but it's also a possibility and well within the realm of providence that God could heal him completely, could outlive all of us. And so I'm praying that way. I want to ask you to pray with me this way. He's got a fight on his hands. I mean, I know intimately that first round, that first wave of treatment, and it'll bang him up pretty good, but he's ferocious, man, strong, man, just a beast of a dude. He'll get through it. But I just want us to ask that God would flex for us. We would see it and marvel at it and be encouraged, and even more than that, emboldened by it. And so will you join me in praying? And then it just can't stop here. It's got to continue daily, weekly, monthly, on into yearly. And so let's pray for our brother, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for just your rule and reign. I thank you that you are not shocked or surprised. I thank you that you are not in a panic over Bill, over Kathleen, over their children, that you are not trying to figure out what to do next or how to, God, that you in your providence know all things, saw this coming centuries ago, if not millennium ago, knew how the details would roll out, how they would transpire. And so I ask you now, for the sake of the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, to heal our brother Bill, that even now as we gather in this room, as across three campuses in this great metroplex, we're asking you to accomplish what only you can, what even the medical community has said we cannot do. And so I pray that you would show yourself to be not just a friend of science, but greater than it. And so we ask you, God, for the sake of your name and for the emboldenment of our faith, much like we'll read in the story of Lazarus today, God, that you would increase our faith through this act. And we need you. We love you. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin a series 3 weeks long, and I've just entitled it Transitions. So it's been my experience that most people, now there's some people who are a bit unstable that love things to always be changing. That's not most of us. Most of us don't like constant change. We like things to be set, and you can watch this play out on the grand scale of things by just following somebody's life. Like a kid that does great in high school will find the transition from high school into college difficult. Now, that's not all of them, but it is some of them. Some of them do well in high school only to get to college and have a grade point average that begins with a period. So then mom and dad bring them home, right? If they're wise, they bring them home, stick them in a JUCO, all right? Pay a ton less money for the kid to learn and then throw him back into the bigger pond later. Upon graduation from college, most young adults find the transition from the activity of collegiate life to early adulthood with a job of mixed peers and an apartment complex to be extremely difficult. From single adulthood, once you get married, that first year, two, three, five is difficult. Can be difficult because you have two sinners trying to learn in a house together where they've lived separately and probably, honestly, selfishly, now living in the same house together. That transition is difficult. And then, by God's grace, you might have your first kid. And that first kid, there are points in that first kid where you're going, I don't think we're going to make it. I don't think we're going to survive. But what happens? You make the transition and you start to operate in it. And then you actually feel like you got it. All right. And then you have your second kid. All right. And that changes everything. You learn at your second kid that having one kid isn't even having a kid. All right. Now you've got two kids and all the rules changed. All right. All the rules that worked with one don't apply at all to two. All right. Now you're all right. And I think that's true with three. And I think maybe at four or five, you're just like playing zone. You just built borders and hope everybody survives. I'm not sure. I only have three. But you watch this transition. And then in just a crazy piece of irony, and I've learned this from a lot of you, the kids leave the house and then you lament that it's not noisy and messy anymore. It's like, it's so quiet and there's no Cheerios mashed into the carpet. What are we going to do? And what's your name again? All right. There's this weird kind of thing that happens when they go. Now, hey, listen, all of those are legitimate transitions, but they're junior varsity transitions compared to what I want to talk with you about. What I want to talk with you about the next 3 weeks is kind of the inescapable transition for all of us, the transition out of this life and into what is next. And so here's what it looks like. This weekend, I'm just going to talk about leaving. I'm going to talk about dying. And I didn't let that out of the bag early because you wouldn't be here, all right? And then next week, we're going to talk about arriving. We're just simply going to talk about heaven and what heaven is and what it's not and what you believe about it that's probably not biblically true and what the Bible actually says about it. And then here's the third one. And this is going to make some of you who've been in church a long time, you get something blow up in your head. I want to talk to you about what comes after heaven. And some of you are like, blasphemy. It's not. It's biblical. And so we'll look at what happens after heaven. And here's some encouragement. It's not you wearing a robe playing a harp. And so we'll look at that the third week. I've just called that sermon Transitions Complete. And so that'll be what we do. But for now, let's get to work on really a theology of death. Genesis 3, We're going to pick it up in verse 17. To catch you up on the first two chapters, God creates the world and he creates it in spectacular fashion. The scriptures are going to tell us it's in shalom. It's in rhythm, all right? There's no loss. There's no strain on relationships. There are no tears. There isn't a great deal of pain, if any pain at all. There is no death, all right? It is in rhythm. It is in sync. It is God's design for him to be glorified in all things. That's creation. Sin enters into that creation and fractures it all. We pick that up in chapter 3. He curses the snake. He curses the woman Eve. And now we're going to read him cursing the man Adam. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now I want to stop there. Men, you cannot use that. That is not, it's not like just for you going, baby, hush. The reason the world is, according to Matt, the reason the world is like it is because a man listened to his wife. Genesis 3, you'll look it up, all right? Now, hush, leave me alone. Mavericks are on. So let's keep going. You can't use it. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now, I just want to stop there so you can really drink in what's happening. What we have before this text is a reality where man has been given work to do. It's called the cultural mandate. If we went back into Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. It's kind of wild and untamed. And then in the middle of that wild, untamed world, he creates Eden and he puts man in Eden and says, make the rest of the world look like this. You're going to need a helper. Here's your wife. You're going to need a lot more help than the two of you. Have lots of babies, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And what appears to be true out of this text is that that work is not filled with toil, strife, sweat, or thorns. But now that sin has entered into the world, all of his work, everything that he was meant to cultivate, will now war against him. Okay? And then look at this next text. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, here's what just happened. Death has entered into the cosmos. There was no death until sin entered into the world. Upon the entrance of sin into the world, death is now reigning. All right? It is affecting all of God's creation. Death and sin cannot be separated. In fact, I'll throw some more at you. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine, the souls of the Father as well as the souls of the Son. They're mine. The soul who sins shall what? Die. If you sin, you die. And some people will go, man, that's simply talking about spiritual death. Now, I would agree with you if it wasn't for all the cemeteries. Okay, let's keep reading. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin, listen to this, this is the progression. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. All right, so how did we get death? We got death because of sin. All right, so death spread to all men because all what? So if you sin, you're going to die. Any sinners? All right, so this is, the rate on this is 100%. Rate on this is 100%. Nobody gets past that sans. We've got one guy in the Old Testament and, of course, Christ himself. Let me give you one that if you've got a church background, you'll be very familiar with. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. You sin, you die. Now, this enters into the cosmos. It fractures the cosmos. You've got death now reigning over man, reigning over nature. All right, and you've got a God who's not willing to stand still and just watch this. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. I know today, while we're turning that, I know today will be difficult for some of you who have recently lost someone. My hope is that as we unpack this, it'll be very encouraging to you. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14, you've got death entering into the cosmos through sin, reigning and ruling over all creation. At this point, God will intervene. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Now, you might not like this, but you and I are the children. You and I are flesh and blood. We share in flesh and blood. So you've got this cosmos of all created things, but you and I, we are flesh and blood. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood. So if we just stop there, we're now reading about the incarnation of God into the flesh, God the Son, Jesus Christ. So watching death reign and rule over the cosmos, God himself enters into creation wearing flesh and blood like the children, you and I, in order to, let's look at the rest of it, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and listen to 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay, so I want to just kind of unpack this just a bit for you because we have a lot to do. Basically, death is reigning and ruling over the cosmos. God in the flesh says, I'm going to solve this problem. And he comes and dies a death in order to change what death is. Are you tracking with me? That's what we just read in Hebrews. Jesus, his perfect life that is available to those of us who will put our trust in him. Jesus' death on the cross that absorbs the wrath towards those of us who will put our trust in him. And Jesus' resurrection, his victory over death, all right, available to those who of us who will trust in him, changes the perspective on death for those of who believe and trust in it. So the Bible will then begin to speak about death in a way that is different than, all right, how it's perceived before this issue is solved. And so let me show you. There are kind of three perspectives you'll see in the scriptures about how we as believers in Christ are to view death. And then I want to give you a caveat, and then I want to build this thing to a point. All right, how should a Christian view death? There are three ways. Number one, it's simply God pulling back to himself the gift that he granted us in breath. Okay, let me read you a couple of texts. Psalm 104:29, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Ecclesiastes 12:7, which we read a couple of weeks ago, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit, breath, returns to God who, what? Gave it. God gave it. So here, let me make this more simple. All right. If you're alive and you are, that's not because God owes you that. He doesn't owe you that. The fact that you're breathing is a gift from God. Like, you didn't decide to be here. Now I'll give you that. Maybe your daddy was smooth. All right. He had some flowers. He had a poem. He had some chocolates. I'll give you that. But you're here because the Bible tells us God gave you life. God gave you life. And it's the Christian understanding that I'm alive today because God has gifted to me life. On Thursday, Bill and Kathleen found out the diagnosis and the prognosis. And anytime there's a prognosis to diagnosis, it's a scary moment. And Bill, I mean, just kind of as resolved and as just sturdy as I've ever seen him, just said, if it's 9 months, if it's 10 years, these are a gift. I mean, this is the Christian perspective of death and dying. All right, the second way we look at it, and I love this one, and I don't know if we'll be able to be honest enough to love this one together, but another way that the scriptures unpack the ceasing of breath is that when that occurs, we are finished with our toil. We are finished with our work. Let me give you just a couple of these. The Apostle Paul, who is about to be beheaded, says this to his favorite disciple, Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I won't go into that. Henceforth, there is laid up for me, all right, a crown. That's next week, okay? But he's saying here, I am done. I'm about to be beheaded. And that is evidence that my race, my toil, what I was put here to do is accomplished. I get to go home. I'm done. I've run my race. I've fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've done it. It's time for me to go home. Paul and other texts would compare this world to living in a tent. Like, this is not home. This is a tent. And we see it again in Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So I just want to stop so we can try to be honest with one another. There are times that being obedient to what God has commanded us to be obedient to with the help of the Holy Spirit is still exhausting. Can we agree on that? Okay, it is. To love your wife like Christ loved the church can in seasons be extremely difficult, right? I mean, men, don't agree with me right now, all right? I would shake me off. I'd be like, I mean, you, all right, it can be. Women, to respect your husband on certain days is difficult. To have the diligence to unpack the things of God to your children, to have the diligence to remain pure, to have the diligence to have open hands when it comes to your carnal desires and give those things to the Lord. When it comes to those things, it can grow wearisome. And this says, listen, there'll be a day you don't have to fight that anymore. There'll be a day that wrestle is gone, that longing is removed, that fight is over. There'll be a day you throw down your sword and you're done. There'll be a day you cross the finish line. And in this, Paul loves this idea. All right, I mean, I just read you this one, but to live is Christ and what? Dies gain. And then if you know the rest of that text, he goes on to say, it's better to depart. I mean, it's great. I love you guys. It's better to get out of here. All right. But since he's got me here, there's work to do. I want you to hear me say this because this should start to build confidence in you. Look at me. Nobody dies early. Are you tracking with me? Nobody dies early. I have this joke with my wife. It's not really a joke and she really doesn't think it's funny, but I travel a lot, and she always tells me to be safe. Normally when I travel, I'm flying. A seatbelt versus 30,000 feet, I didn't know anyone that's won that yet, all right? I just don't know that anyone was like, we crashed, but I was wearing my seatbelt, so we were fine. And so one of the things I always tell Lauren is, boo, I'm untouchable until it's time. And then upon that time, I want to go. Like if my work for the kingdom is over, then why would I want to be here? What about your wife? What about your kids? To me, my wife and my kids are about the kingdom. If it was just about them, how surface and empty is that? When I look at my beautiful 8-year-old daughter and my 5-year-old son and my 2-year-old daughter, those three gifts are about the kingdom of God. My beautiful wife is about the kingdom of God. That's what those things are about. If my role is up, then get me out. Let me go where all the devastation of sin isn't. And then the third way that we see and view death is a simple surrendering. This starts to overlap a simple surrendering of our spirit back to the Lord. Luke 23, 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, I know some of you are going, man, I'm not giving you Jesus. I'm not Jesus. You can't do that. Okay. Acts 7, 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see, there's this real confidence that we should have in God's ownership of the days of our lives. And we see death simply as returning to God what God has given, and not a moment too early, not a moment too late. Now, what do you do then with babies who die or 4 or 5 year olds that die? Okay, let me be very honest. I don't know. I know that in some way, for that kid's joy and for the glory of God, God is accomplishing and governing as he sees fit, and that the world is broken and fallen. And so I don't want to make something up to make you feel better about the fallenness of the world. So we just have to put our hope and trust in the Lord, that he sovereignly knows, and that one day we'll look back on and all the tears and mourning that we experienced will hardly make sense to us in light of all that God accomplished and did. Now, there's this kind of unique twist that occurs on this subject, because you've got the Bible saying, here's the perspective of those of us who are in Jesus Christ, that our days are set by the Lord, that the days that we live are a gift, and that upon our death, we simply give back unto the Lord what he gave to us. But then in the middle of that perspective, we have this permission in the scriptures. It's okay to mourn loss. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to weep. It's okay to cry. Never been comfortable with cold theology that won't let someone mourn when it's time to mourn. Let me show you the best place for this. There's tons of text, but my favorite's going to be John 11. Once again, if you've got a church background, you'll know some of this. If you don't, you might not. But if not, you'll love this. John chapter 11. Before I get to 28 through 36, I want to read some of the early parts so you can kind of get a feel for this. And then I want to get us into this scene. I don't want us to just hear me read. I want to get into it. I want to smell it and taste it and feel it. And we need to do that so we can see what's going on here. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, now listen to this, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So externally, on their end of things, they're saying Jesus loves our brother. That's significant. This isn't an acquaintance. This isn't the centurion. This isn't some sort of, think of this in regards to Jesus's humanity and not necessarily Jesus's divinity. This isn't kind of all-knowing Jesus outside of time, looking down on this guy I love, these guys I love. This is, he knew this family. He had walked with this family. He had seen God work powerfully in this family, and he loved Lazarus. And they knew it, and he knew it, and the author of this text, John, is going to continue to talk to us about this love. Look at verse 4 then. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Again in 5. Now, Jesus, what? Loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you now going there again? And so Jesus is going to answer them a section that I don't have time to explain. So let's flip to 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Look at 12. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. You think maybe they missed something there? Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, I want to stop because when we started praying for Bill early on, this is what I was talking about. Jesus just said, I'm not saying he's napping. He's dead. And listen, I'm glad he's dead because I've been healing all this sick people and you still won't trust in me. So maybe when I raise him from the dead, you'll trust. And that's what just happened in this text. You ever feel bad about your inability to really trust and believe in the Lord? Just flip to this text, because he loves his disciples, and man, can they be clueless. Lazarus is asleep. Well, why are we going? He'll wake up and be fine. Eat some breakfast, he'll be fine. No, he's dead. And then look, they still look at 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You think Jesus is like rubbing his face? I mean, he's God, so he knows what the Holy Spirit's going to do in such incompetent men. Praise his name. And then Jesus and the disciples are going to set out towards the village of Bethany, all right? By the time they get to the outskirts of town, Martha, not Mary, who anointed his feet and washed it with her hair, but Martha runs out to Jesus, falls on the ground, and says to him, if you would have been here, you could have healed my brother, but I know you can do greater things than even these. And then Jesus begins this great dialogue with her with some very popular, well-known verses about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus goes on to say, it's very important that you know some of these pieces. Jesus goes on to say, I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. Do you believe that? And Martha says, I do believe that. I believe that you are God, I believe that you are the coming Messiah. I believe that you are the Christ who is coming into the world. Yes, I believe. And at that, Jesus asks for Mary. And that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, I want to stop here. Listen, I don't know if you've been in this room yet, but it's describing exactly how this happens. When someone dies in the view of our hearts and minds prematurely, what happens is the initial group that finds out grieves. They cry, they weep, they experience the shock, and then that simmers and they begin to tell stories about going to lunch last week or having this experience with them or this trip that they took. And then you know what happens? Someone new shows up. A family member, a friend, someone else who loved the one who died. And you know what happens? All that mourning, weeping, and crying explodes again. And then it simmers down into memories of this trip or this meal or remember this time, that, and it calms down only for someone else to show up. And then what happens? It blows up again. And this goes on sometimes for days and goes on well beyond what most of us experience unless it's been our family member. Okay, most of us, funeral's over, go to the graveside, and then for us, there's not a lot of mourning that takes place after that. For the family, this can get ongoing. And what we just read was exactly what happens. Jesus on the outskirts of town, Mary comes, she's walking, this group of Jews who are mourning with her, family members, friends, all right, following her, she sees Jesus and collapses at his feet, begins to sob and says, "If you were here, you could have healed him." She's wailing, all the women and men behind her are wailing. There's this scene of great sorrow. And Jesus, look at me, enters into it. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't remind them, "Hey, I'm God. Martha, tell him. Martha, guys, tell him what I told you guys." And he doesn't do that. Doesn't rebuke him. Doesn't condemn him. He literally enters into the sorrow despite the fact that he knew Lazarus was going to die, that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows all of that and yet enters into their sorrow. In fact, enters in so completely that look, Verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." So in this moment, God is not flexing his, "Why don't you trust my sovereign will?" Although our perspective on death is that God is exercising his sovereign will, God is saying, listen, it hurts. There's a loss. Mourn it. It's okay to weep. In fact, later on, the author of Hebrews would say, we have an empathetic high priest. Our high priest knows. You lost a loved one? He knows. Jesus in the heavens at the right hand of God making intercession for you can go, I've been there. I've walked into that room. I've felt that loss with all the perspective of the divine. He enters into their sorrow. And so our perspective is that God is managing and controlling and can be trusted and is good and gracious. The Bible in the same vein goes, but mourn, weep, cry. It's okay. And I know some of you are like, look, I still don't feel any better about this topic. Okay, let's do a little bit more work. Then flip back just a couple of pages to John chapter 8. I want to show you something that's quite spectacular. You will not, I don't believe you will find a more aggressive, uncomfortable conversation in the Bible than the one we're about to read. Okay, John chapter 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 48. The Jews answered to him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, that's not an answerable question. All right, a Samaritan, 6 centuries before then, when the Jews began to occupy the Promised Land, a group of Jews intermarried with some of the other nations, and they produced a race of people called the Samaritans. The Jews, who considered themselves very pure, considered them half-breeds, and they despised them. All right, they would pray in their temple for God to judge and be wrathful towards the Samaritans. They would literally praise God that they weren't one of them. All right, an unreal amount of hatred. It also carried the connotation that he didn't know who his daddy was. All right, so these rulers just said to Jesus, "Is it not true that you are a fatherless half-breed who has a demon?" That's a bit aggressive, huh? Look at Jesus' response, 49. "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it," as in the Father seeks it, "and he is the judge." So this thing just got combative. There are so many people that want to paint Jesus kind of meek and weak with feathered hair, but here's what he just said. They said, "Is it not true that you're a half-breed without a father who has a demon?" And he was like, "No, I don't have a demon. Not only that, but I'm not even seeking my own glory. God is seeking my glory, all right, not me." And for the record, he judges all men, so keep flapping your mouth. All right, you want to mouth off? You want to accuse me of these things? Just keep in mind that my Father who is at work glorifying me will judge you, all right? And it just gets more hostile. Like it doesn't let up, all right? But look what happens, because it's this next verse, 51, that I think is so spectacular, and then on into explaining it. 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never," give me those two words, "see death." If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And this is going to elevate the fight. 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Now, first of all, they just changed the word, didn't they? Jesus said see, didn't say taste. They changed it to taste, but Jesus does not correct them. It's like he'll give them that. He's like, yeah, okay, see, taste, whatever word you want to use there, okay? 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, 54 is where we bank our lives. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were able to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word." See what I mean about elevate? I mean, if we're in this room, it's like, oh, I forgot something. I mean, we want out of there. Look what he says next, because 56 is where we'll hang our hat. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was what? I am. Now, this is not an argument for pre-existence. This is not an argument on the eternality of Christ. He's not saying, look, I've always been. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. That would be an argument on eternality. That would be an argument for I have always been. He chose instead to say, before Abraham was, I am. That's the Old Testament word for God. Yahweh, Jesus just said, you know why you're not going to see death? You know why you're not going to taste death? Because I'm God. I am able to accomplish what I promise. Now, practicalities, okay? What does it mean then to not see or taste death? It's important that you look right at me. I'm going to speculate. That's all I'm going to do. When I walk away from this and I'm just speculating right now, I want to tell you, I am just speculating. What I think, the only way I can make this text make sense in regards to how life and death function is that somehow, in those moments before your eyes close unto death, someone, something, Jesus, the Spirit, an angel, they come and they get you so that you actually never see death. So in those moments right before death, Jesus or an angel or somebody shows up and is like, say, man, let's get out of here. And you don't see it. You don't taste it. You don't experience it. You get rescued from it. And now, the reason I land there is a couple of reasons. I've been in the room about five or six times now when someone has passed. And to the man and woman on those who believed in Christ, there was a smile, a breath, and they were gone. And so I believe that that's what happens. I know that that's speculative. If it goes down another way, it goes down another way. But that's what I think is happening. I can't think of any other way we don't see or taste death. I was teaching in San Jose on Friday, which was awesome because it was 60 degrees and sunny. And so we were trying to fly back in, get back in town, and they delayed our flight because both the navigation computers had crashed, which is always, you always love to hear that while you're sitting out there. We're going to see if we can make this plane work. And so they came back in, they rebooted both the navigation computers, and they thought it'd be fine. So let's get on board. And so we're like, oh, they think it's fine. Let's go. And so we all get on board about an hour and a half into the flight, the seatbelt light came on and we started smelling smoke. All right, and everybody's looking at each other. Like everybody knows that's smoke. If you've ever watched a television show on how an airplane crashes, it always begins with the pilots calling the tower and reporting what? Smoke. And so I know I'm preaching this, and so I'm looking for a flight attendant I haven't seen. It's like, hey, get me out of here before the free fall, all right? If what I'm preaching this weekend's correct, I'd rather not experience that five-minute drop. Just come, go, follow me, sir, and we'll go on to glory, and then the plane can drop. Let's go. Get me out of here first. And so in the end, the captain comes on and is just like, I know some of you are smelling smoke. Don't panic. There's a forest fire about 50 miles from here. We're sucking up some of that fumes. That's what you're smelling. We're absolutely fine. The computers are working great. And he was gracious and great to explain all that to us. All right, because people were starting to order drinks. It was that flight, all right? Boom, boom, boom. All right, everybody's like, vodka, do you have any vodka left? Do you have any? All right, it was that flight. And so that's what I think happens in that moment. Now, here's the question that I think we have to answer. Okay, here's the question that I think we have to answer. Jesus says, those who keep my word will not see / taste death. Okay. What is the word that we must keep if we are not to see / taste death? Here's what we know. If you've got history here and you know your Bible well, here's what we know. That can't be a list of commands. Because we cannot, in obedience to commands, make ourselves righteous enough, all right, to climb the chasm. So it can't be a list of commands. It can't be, let me obey the Ten Commandments and I don't get to see death or taste death. That's not what is happening here. And so let me try to explain what is. Flip over again to your left to John chapter 1. Trying to answer the question, what is the word that we must keep in order for us to not see / taste death? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Listen to 4, because 4 is going to start tying us back to Hebrews 2. In him was what? Life, and the life was the light of men. So you remember Hebrews 2. Jesus, the Word, puts on flesh. Did we just read this? Puts on flesh and blood like his children in order to destroy death through death that we might not be slaves any longer. So in looking at 4 again, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now look down to verse 12. Because remember, Hebrews 2 talked about children, us being children. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see what's happening here? Who are those that don't see / taste death? Who is it that doesn't experience the weight and darkness of death? Those who believe in, cling to, and trust the Son. Those who put their hope in Jesus, those who cling to Jesus, those who trust in Jesus. And just so you can feel the full weight of what's happening here, he's saying those who, right, trust my word will not see / taste death. The insinuation is that those who do not heed that word, what word? That Jesus Christ is the Messiah who reconciles us to God, that you are righteous by Christ's righteousness alone, that you are saved because of Christ's cross and his wrath-absorbing work on the cross for you, and that we can have confidence in all of this because of his resurrection. Who is it that doesn't taste or see death? Those who have put their trust in him. Who is it that gets yanked out, that gets pulled out that moment before? Those who have put their trust in the Word, capital W. Those who trust in, believe in, put their hope in Jesus Christ. So that as breathing becomes laborious, and before things begin to fade, they simply get brighter and brighter and brighter into a greater reality than the one we're in now. But that's next week. Let's pray. With just your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to talk about just two things with you. You don't need to be looking at me for this, but I know there are some of you in here who have experienced serious loss recently, or maybe a while back, that still is very fresh. The wound is very fresh on your soul. My hope is that you would be encouraged by these things today. But really, in regards to as I was prepping and as I was praying, my heart continually went out for the group of men and women in here that are so mortified by the idea of death that you try to control everything around you, that you manipulate and control, and you live in such fear of death and life that you're paralyzed, absolutely paralyzed to the joy of the gift of life that you've been given by God. So my hope in teaching through some of this today was to set some of you free from that slavery and that fear. Some of you just so mortified about the fact that you're going to die that you will manipulate every scenario imaginable and hardly venture out in the world. You don't want to fly anywhere. You're nervous about driving. You're just absolutely, you just know it. Any second now, you're going to find out you have cancer or somebody in your family has cancer or something. You just know that's coming at any moment. Okay, two things. I don't know that you'll like the first one. One, part of that's true. It could very well come for you. But the lenses by which we see those things is this. Nothing comes into our life that doesn't pass through the hands of God, and that all the days that we have are clearly marked out. You will not leave this place early. You will not stay here late. My hope is that would free you up to live. I'm not trying to carpe diem you here. I'm just saying free you up to dare big, beautiful things for the kingdom of God. To labor valiantly until your days are up. That when your toil is done, you will move on to what is next in the peace and assurance of God's love for you in Christ. If you live in fear, I'm going to be very gentle here. You need to repent. You need to repent because what you're saying in essence is that you think you're smarter than God and you think you know better how life should function than God does. Now, you would never say that with your mouth, but you're saying it with your life. You're saying it in your heart, aren't you? Meditate on some of these things. Read the scriptures on some of these things. Wrestle the untruth from your heart with the truth of God's words that you might be free, unencumbered, and that you might enjoy what was purchased so beautifully for you on the cross. Father, I thank you for these men and women. It is no accident that they are here today. That you are preparing some and that you are ministering to others and you are still healing others. And so I thank you for these truths. I thank you for the confidence that we can walk in as your children. I thank you for the confidence that we can walk in when it comes to our children and our spouses. I thank you for the freedom you've granted to us if we'll simply believe. I thank you that there'll be a day that death is mocked openly, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that there'll be a day that we all can say, where is your sting? Where is your victory? That there's this day coming where death is not an enemy or an opponent at all. He simply ceases to be. And so in the time being, thank you and praise you that we will not see it and we will not taste it. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you guys. It's great to be back.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.